evening, everybody. You can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 if you'd like to. We'll be there in just a minute. But it's really good to be here. I'm just always struck with just warm feelings, thankful feelings, nostalgic feelings when I'm here. And you've all heard me go on and on before about some of those things, and so I won't necessarily do that tonight. I guess I just would be remiss if I didn't at least say thank you for everything that you have been and continue to be to my family, including myself. I won't say a whole lot about all that because I can't, but I just want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart and tell you what an encouragement that you are, and to just say that we need you more than even you know, and so we appreciate you more than you know. The lesson that I have planned to share with you tonight is a lesson that does stem from some of those thoughts, some of those feelings. And it was a lesson that I also thought was really helpful and useful and needed for the group in San Francisco. And so I also just want to say thank you for all of the support that you give to me and to Katie as we do this work in San Francisco. I've been sending out reports, and if you don't get those, you can sign up to my email list, and I'll put you on there. But the short version is right now we have 15 people that regularly meet together, and that is cheating just a little bit because that's me and Katie and Milo, Josh and Kirby, and their adopted son, Ezekiel, so that's six. But then working through the list, there's a girl named Summer who moved from the East Coast. She grew up with Christian parents. A guy named Trevor who grew up in a little south in California, and his father is an elder in a faithful congregation. There's a couple named Jess and Ben. Jess grew up going to church, and she lives north of the city in a town called Novato, and Ben is her boyfriend who grew up Catholic and is not a New Testament Christian, but he's been coming very regularly. And then beyond that, there are Cole, just moved to San Francisco from Indiana, similar kind of case where he grew up in the church and was looking for a group of brethren when he moved to the city. And then beyond that, there are three people that we met just kind of on the streets, studied with, baptized, have continued to meet with us and to grow. Mark is a man who is middle-aged, who came to a Bible study that we had in the park. And Mark in the park. And so we, anyway, I just realized that. But we kept studying with him, and he became a Christian, and he's just been growing, and I'm studying through the book of Acts with him right now. A guy named Josh. There are, yes, three Joshes in this group of 15 people. Josh was skateboarding by on the sidewalk one day with his dreadlocks blowing in the wind. And he stopped and talked to me about the scriptures, and we began to have studies. He was baptized. His girlfriend, Frances, started to come with him, and she has been even more active and committed than he has been. They've both been very faithful, though, since they've obeyed the gospel in the past several months. And so I think that rounds out the 15 that are normal, regular attendants. And then beyond that, there are three others that we've met and baptized that are not with us anymore. Tiffany, who you may have heard of before, has moved north to a little town called Yreka, California. But we continue to have FaceTime Bible studies with her every week. Ed moved back to the East Coast in Rhode Island. And Cedric, we met even before we began this new group in Josh and Kirby's home. And I'm not really sure where Cedric is right now. So if you would pray for Cedric, I would appreciate that. But that being said, we have probably between 12 and 19 people on an average Sunday. And we're starting to look to rent some space for a few hours to get out of Josh and Kirby's apartment because we're kind of busting at the seams sometimes. But I've just been very encouraged by the work. It's always really exciting to meet new people, but it's also especially rewarding to see people who decide to become Christians continue to grow and stick with it. And it takes a lot of patience. You know, people, we're all, you know, in the midst of this process of sanctification that Mr. Brian was talking about this morning, where it's all a process. We're all becoming more and more like the Lord. But I feel like we're gaining momentum and traction, and I appreciate all your support and all your prayers, and I just hope that brief picture just encourages you in the work that you're doing in the kingdom too. And so the topic that I chose to speak on in September with them was about how the local church should function as a family. And as much as we try to talk about like doctrinal things and like, you know, truth kinds of things about false teachings and understanding things about salvation or the way like churches should be organized, this really is the heart of what a group of Christians ought to be like. And so I say that too to say to you that I hope that this lesson also just encourages you, because so many of the things that I intend to talk about are things that I observe among you in this group, and that's what makes you special. But at the same time, like, the Bible talks about in places like Ephesians 4 how we should be speaking the truth in love as we all grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the more that we do that, the more we talk about true things in a loving way, the more that that happens. And so, you know, you are doing a good job, but you still have room to grow. And so let's all continue to encourage each other to do this more and more and better and better. So I've had you open up to Matthew chapter 12, because I think that this is a good place to start this whole discussion about how believers, saints, should see each other as family members. And this is straight from the words of Jesus. In Matthew 12 and verse 46, we see Jesus, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I think the very simple point to see here is that Jesus saw spiritual relationships as being even more significant than physical ones. It wasn't to take anything away from physical relationships, but it was to say that as much as we see that those are special and important and powerful, that the things that we have in common in a spiritual way are even more important than the things that physical family might have in common. And I think that, like, we fall into this habit sometimes of calling each other brother and sister, referring to brother whoever and sister whoever, and we say those words, and we say them for good reason, because those words are used countless times throughout the New Testament. Paul used those words over and over and over. But sometimes when we use words a lot, we start to just kind of, like, forget about what we're saying and what we mean. Those are extreme terms of endearment. I mean, this is not something to take lightly. This is not something to just kind of flippantly say, you know, brother this person or sister that person. We're using words that signify extreme worth and closeness and really love for each other. One other place that I think helps us to see this concept is Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to flip over there. In Ephesians 2, Paul paints this picture of how we as believers become family. It's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So Paul is writing to some people like of different backgrounds and different cultures. There's some Jews and there's some Gentiles. But notice the way that he says you've come together as one family. He doesn't say, okay, you Gentiles, now you are like in the Jewish family. And he doesn't say to like you Jews, you're now in the Gentile family. He says you both, from your different places, have come to be in God's family, into the household of God. Now, I think the reason why I think that's important for us to see is because sometimes it's easy for us to want to like make other people like us, to kind of like bring people into our club. And we lose track of what this is all about. No, this is God's club. This is God's family. Like, this is about His people. And so it's not about us recruiting people to be a part of our family or trying to like make ourselves fit in with other people, but it's about how we all come together into God's family. And because of that, we have the same father, we have the same brothers, we have the same older brother, and that's what makes us a family. And so that's true generally, that all Christians everywhere are brothers and sisters, that we are a part of God's household, God's family. Those people that I was just telling you about in San Francisco, California, are your brothers and sisters. Only a couple of you have met some of them, but they are. But, like, functionally, that's especially true in a local church, right? Because you can acknowledge that those people are some of your brothers and sisters, but that doesn't really affect too much about your day-to-day life. But you function as a family, as a local church. And the Bible paints a specific kind of picture about how that should work. Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus in a couple of different places and outlines some details of that. I think specifically of the way that Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2 when he's talking about that church in Crete, and he begins to kind of talk about older men and younger men and older women and younger women, how they should train and teach each other and be examples to each other. Paul does the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 when he writes to him about that church in Ephesus. And so the point that I'm making here is just that for a local church, that sense of family becomes very practical. You know, it's not just some abstract kind of idea, but it's like, this is going to change the way we interact with each other if we understand this and accept this. Okay. So if I accept that that's true, that, like Jesus said, spiritual relationships have an even higher priority than the physical ones, and that in a local church, when believers come together, that they're going to treat each other like a family. This is a really basic question, but if I ask you, what is the most important quality for a family to have? You would probably say love, right? I mean, could you imagine a family being a family and functioning as a family without love? Like, that's just kind of the most foundational principle that a family needs to have. I want to show you that the Bible teaches us that a local church family should love each other for a couple of different reasons, and it really comes from a couple of different perspectives. First of all, look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. The word love is not used here, but this describes love to me. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now again, like, that doesn't say the word love, but that pretty well describes what love looks like and how love plays out. But notice the way that he reasons with them at the end of verse 32, the way he appeals to them. He says, you ought to do all these things for each other. You ought to forgive each other because God forgave you. Now, I'll just admit to you, like, sometimes I'm not the most lovable person in the world. You know, sometimes I get stressed about things that I really shouldn't be too stressed about, and like, I don't have as much patience as I ought to have, and I say things that I shouldn't say, and I'm impatient, and, you know, but God forgave me of all that stuff, and He continues to forgive me of that stuff as I repent of it and confess it to Him and keep coming back to Him. So what kind of person would I be if I accepted God's forgiveness of me and God's love for me, but then when some of you do some of those same things, I'm so, like, slow to forgive and slow to love? I mean, that's pride, right? When I hold you to a higher standard than I hold myself, when I accept the fact that God loves me, but I don't want to love you, that's a problem there. So the first way that the Scripture says you ought to love each other is because God loves you. And if God loves you, you ought to love each other. But that's not all. Look also in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, Paul writes to a group of Christians here that really are having a hard time getting along together. And he says it really clearly in verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Okay, so in the first case, we were saying, I ought to love my brethren because God loves me. But here, Paul also says, I ought to love my brethren because God loves them. I think this is also a case of pride sometimes, right? Is that God says, I love this person, I'm going to treat this person with love, but then we say, I don't think they really deserve it. And sometimes we're a little slower to love the same people that God has chosen to love. So, in either way, I should love my brethren because God loves me, I should love them because God loves them, but in either case, my love should be modeled after God's love. And really, the way the Bible reasons with us about that is that we should be consistent. And that was the whole point of the passage that Cody read for us tonight, was that if I say that I love God, well then, I better love the people that God loves. And I better reflect the kind of love that God shows in the way that I love. Okay, so again, these are some things that I think that we can acknowledge, and these are things that we can say, but what really helps us, I think, is to think in more practical terms about how this plays out and how this affects my behavior and in the way that I think and the way that I act. And so, what are the implications of this? If I do love my brethren in my local church family the way that God loves, what are the practical implications of that? And I've got five, and nobody run because I'll do them quick. But five implications of that. First of all, love makes family members welcome each other. It's interesting that when the Bible talks about the way that we come into God's family, it uses a couple of different analogies. It talks about how we are born again into God's family. And that's beautiful, right? And it also talks about how we are adopted into God's family. And that's beautiful. I'll just say, I think that shows us that, having biological children or having adopted children, that neither is necessarily better or worse than the other. They're both legitimate and beautiful ways to have a family. And the Bible uses both of those terms to describe how we come into God's family. But you know what both of those terms have in common? Is that neither one of them are merit-based kinds of things. Here's an exciting announcement. I don't know if you know this, but we had an adoption that fell through in September, but we're matched with another birth mother who is due in January. And this is really exciting, but the due date was supposed to be January 17th, and now all of a sudden we found out it's January 4th. And so we're really hoping that this goes through and it's successful, but it's not a day earlier than that, because that'll make driving to Phoenix more difficult. But when we go to Phoenix, Arizona, somewhere around January 4th, and we walk into some hospital room, and they hand us this little bundle of joy, and they say, here you go. We're not going to, evaluate that baby and think about, does she look smart? Does she look useful? Is she going to, be able to, really pull her weight around the house? The same is true for biological parents. No biological parent, gives birth and holds that baby in the hospital and says, okay, let's decide if we really should bring this baby home and welcome him or her into our family. Sometimes people do that, and we think that's insane because it is. But for the most part, parents don't do that with newborn babies. Because they accept that baby into their family as an act of love, as an act of grace. It's not based on achievement, but it's based on identity. I'm going to hold that baby and say, this is my daughter. That's the way God welcomed us into His family. He didn't look at any one of us and say, now that's somebody I've got to have. That's somebody that is really strong and really smart and really wise and really powerful. He welcomed us into His family based on grace, based on love, based on compassion. And so if we love each other the way that God's loved us, And that's the same kind of mentality that we ought to have as we welcome people into God's family. Because remember, it's His family, not ours, after all. You know, there's lots of places that we could look to in the Scriptures that would give us some encouragement to welcome and accept our brethren in this way. But if you still have your Bibles open to Romans 15, I think there's a really helpful passage here. Look in Romans 15 and verse 5. This is at the end of a really long discussion where Paul is writing to Christians about accepting each other and welcoming each other as family. He says in verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." I really like the way the English Standard reads here based on the Revised Version. It says in verse 5 that we should seek harmony with one another to seek harmony with one another. I think other translations will say to be of one mind. The thing that's interesting about that is Paul has really just kind of like gone on this long discussion about how they're not going to be of one mind, how they're going to have disagreements. But the picture is that you can still have unity on some while disagreeing on some things. It's kind of like in music. For something to exist in harmony, there have to be two different notes that are being sounded, but they're complementary to each other. And I think that the picture here for us is that love makes us set aside some differences. It makes us set aside differences in culture or background or education, even politics or opinions like he talks about here, and to welcome each other because God has welcomed us. Okay. Secondly, though, love makes family care about each other. A lot of you have spent a lot of time around ballparks and things like that. Can you imagine if you saw, like, your son hit a home run over the fence, and you're sitting in the bleachers, and you think, like, I'm really jealous. Like, I wish I should have been the one at the plate, and I should have been the one that hit the home run. There were some parents like that at the ballpark, but, like, that's not preferable, right? And I think for most of us, we understand that when we see our children do something good, that we, like, are happy for them. We're happy when they're happy, and we're sad when they're sad, and our heart breaks when their heart breaks. Romans 12 and verse 15 tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. I think that a helpful thing for us to think about, though, is that that will never really happen until we learn to accept our brethren as family. One passage that I think is helpful to turn to on this is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at what Paul writes to this group of Christians in verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is another one of those passages that I think we read through sometimes, and it's so much harder than it seems at first. Like, could you really apply verse 3? What would that look like? How hard would that be to actually count others more significant than yourselves? To really put others' interests as a more significant, more important, more weighty thing than my own interests. That seems really, really hard to actually do. It's not hard at all for a mother who's holding a newborn baby to do that, though. It's not hard at all when you love that baby as your family to care more about its needs than your own needs. Her needs, his needs, than your needs. When we love each other like family, this becomes doable. This becomes possible. To care more about each other than we care about ourselves. A third thing that love makes family members do is love makes family members sacrifice for each other. You know, I'm sure I don't have to really convince you of this, but if your parents always told you how much they loved you, but they never gave anything up for you, you would probably question whether that was actually true or not. If you wives, if your husbands were always telling you how much they loved you, but they never gave anything up for you, if they never put your interests before their interests, then you would start to question whether they really did love you at all. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." I think that there are examples all throughout the New Testament of how this looks when a group of Christians begins to sacrifice for each other as a family. I look to places like Acts 2 and Acts 4. Those first Christians seem to really understand this, that they had a newfound heavenly identity, heavenly hope, spiritual purpose in life that made them so much less attached to the physical, earthly things that were around them. But they cared about each other enough that they gave up things that they would have had for themselves to take care of each other. And that's what family does. Sacrifices, possessions, or time, or preferences, comfort, even freedoms, all for building each other up. But number four, love makes family members be honest with each other. Love makes family members be honest with each other. First of all, about ourselves. You know, if you thought back to your life and the most real and honest conversations that you had with people, or you just said, like, this is what I feel, and this is what I think, and this is what I'm afraid of, where you totally put your guard down, most likely those conversations would have been with people who were your family. Maybe it was a mom or a dad. Maybe it was a grandparent, an aunt or uncle, or somebody like that. But most often, those kinds of conversations are had with family members. Why is that? Well, it's because this is built on the foundation of what we've been talking about, is that we feel most comfortable around people that we love and people that we know love us. When we know that we are welcomed, when we know that we're accepted, when we know that we're cared about, when we know that we're sacrificed for, it's a lot easier to be honest about our real thoughts and feelings and struggles with somebody like that. I know you know that in James chapter 5 and verse 16, it tells us to confess our sins to each other and to pray for each other that we could be healed. That works a lot better when we're honest about our sins, when we can pray for each other for what we're really struggling with and what we're really thinking, what we're really going through. But that can only happen when we have the foundation of love as a family that allows for that kind of thing to happen. But secondly, when I say that love makes family honest with each other, it's not just about being honest about ourselves, but it's also about being honest with each other about each other. Let me show you what I mean about that. Look over in James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And I'm going to show you this principle in the way that James writes here about what real wisdom is like and what it looks like. But as you're turning there and thinking about that, I want you to continue to think about this family analogy and think about the kind of love that your parents showed to you, hopefully. You know, sometimes good parents don't always just like hug their kids and tell them like what they're doing is fine. Sometimes like kids need to be made aware that what they're doing is not fine, that what they're doing is not acceptable, what their behavior is not okay. That's where that tough love comes in. Whether that's in the form of like a really direct conversation or punishment or discipline, like the idea is that you make the child aware of the fact that what they're doing is harmful. The same is true in a church family. In 1 Corinthians 5, when it talks about how there was a Christian that was in that church that wasn't wanting to change his behavior, that Paul told that church, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord."
Like, the idea is that if you really love him, you're going to go through a period of discomfort because you care about him. And you're going to want him to be a little bit uncomfortable because you care about him. And you want him to change. And you're going to be honest about the consequences of that, the decisions of the lifestyle that he's in. Okay, I had you to turn to James chapter 3 because I think this makes a really good point for us. Look in verse 17. He says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Okay, so the idea is what we're trying to get to is verse 18. We want a harvest of righteousness, right? We want right living, right behavior, godly kind of life to be the outcome of all of this stuff. And he talks about how it's sown in peace by those who make peace. That, like, peace is the outcome of that. When a group of people are really living lives that are godly and righteous, that peace is like a consequence of that. And it's a beautiful kind of picture. But right away, when you read the word harvest, it also implies that there's a period of like labor before the harvest, right? Like, to be able to reap the peace, you've got to go through some time of like hard work and uncomfortable kind of stuff too. I think we have a clue about how that works in verse 17. When he begins to describe how the wisdom from above is, he says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. I don't think it's a coincidence that he says that it's first pure and then peaceable. Have you ever known a family that didn't put first things first? You ever seen a family where peace was first and purity came second? Where the parents kind of had the idea that, like, I don't want to, like, rock the boat. I don't want to make my kids uncomfortable. I don't want to make them not like me. So I'm not going to correct their behavior. I'm not going to discipline. I'm not going to tell them what they're doing is wrong. I'm just going to let it go because peace is what I really want in my family. James says that's not wise. James says that if you want to end up in a harvest of righteousness, if you really want to reap peace at the end, that you have to put purity before peace at the beginning. That if parents let peace be the thing that reigns in their house before purity, that really all they're doing is delaying the inevitable. All they're doing is setting their kids up for a day when there's going to be a lot of peace missing in their lives. And as much as that's true in earthly families, it's true in spiritual families as well. That local churches need to take this seriously, that if there is a member of the family that is participating in some kind of sinful life, that purity has to come first. That has to be addressed because we love them and because we want peace to be the thing that ultimately reigns and is ultimately reaped. So let's love each other enough to be honest. Care about each other's souls enough to say and do things that might be hard or make us uncomfortable in the moment because we care enough about each other to do that. But then, fifth and finally, love makes family members vulnerable to each other. You know, I think this is another, just, this is an implication of what love does in a family. But this is the only one on the list that's not a deliberate action. It's more just a natural consequence when we love each other the way that we should. And I hope that I can explain what I mean by that. There really is no love without pain. If you think about it for long enough, I think that you'll come to the same conclusion. That when you love somebody, you willingly put yourself on a collision course. Because eventually it's going to end in some kind of heartbreak. It will either end with disappointment or it'll end with separation. You know? Let me ask you this. when is that most painful? When is it most painful to be faced with disappointment in somebody or separation from somebody? Well, it's most painful when you love the person more, right? It's most painful when it's a family member that disappoints you. It's most painful when it's a family member that you're separated from. If we invest our hearts into each other like we should, what we're doing is we are willingly putting ourselves in a position of inevitable pain. You realize that? It's like, why would people ever do that? Like, why would we put ourselves in a position where we know it's going to end in disappointment or separation, that there's going to be heartbreak at the end of this path? Why even love each other? You read Paul's letters, and they're full of sorrow and pain and heartbreak. Situations where people's attitudes were hurtful to him, where being apart from people was hurtful or painful. And it was all because of how deeply he loved his brethren. But I want to suggest that it doesn't mean it wasn't worth it. It doesn't mean that Paul would have been better off if he had loved his brethren less. But that Paul accepted that that pain was a necessary part of what love is. You probably know the very famous quote, "It's better to have loved and lost than to have never loved at all." But putting ourselves in a position to hurt, I think, is part of the sacrifice that we make when we decide to love each other. I mentioned that back in September, we had an adoption that fell through, and the adoption agency sent us an email that contained 10 steps to coping with a failed adoption. Some were helpful. But on that sheet, there was a quote from C.S. Lewis from a book that he wrote called The Four Loves that I thought was powerful and I'd like to share. He wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies, little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." So what I want to suggest is that the vulnerability that comes with loving each other is something that we ought to accept and welcome and take it as an assurance that we are learning to love each other like family, as we should. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm getting here to the end, and I want to show you something here on this topic. But as I'm talking about these things, and as I was studying these things and preparing this lesson and going through, what are all the implications, or at least some of the implications, of what this looks like if we begin to love each other like family? The thought struck me that, like, man, I'm really asking a lot of people. Or, like, more specifically, like, God is really asking a lot of us. If we really love each other this way, if we work on welcoming each other and accepting each other and being honest with each other and having these hard conversations with each other and sacrificing with each other and accepting the heartbreak that comes with loving each other. We haven't even discussed the specific things like the time that family will spend together or being in each other's homes or the hospitality that we show or things like that. But it seems like God is asking for a whole lot for us to love each other like this. And I was just struck by the thought that, well, yeah, it took Jesus a lot to love us like this. It took Jesus everything to love like this. But you know what you get? God is asking us to really sacrifice ourselves the way that Jesus sacrificed, to love like Jesus loved, to give up ourselves for each other. But here's what you get. You lose one person who loves you. You lose yourself. You give up caring about yourself. You give up loving yourself. You give up putting yourself first. But you know what you gain when this works out the way it should? I don't know what the number on the board was this morning, but you gained like, what, 73 today that love you instead of you loving you? Last Sunday, you would have gained 80. But, like, there's wisdom in this. You see what I'm saying? Is that when I give up loving myself and you give up loving yourself, that I don't love me anymore, but all of you love me instead. I think like that's part of the idea when Jesus said you lose your life to find it. You lose you, and look what you find. In Philippians chapter 4, some of you can finish this thought for me. Paul said what? Be anxious for nothing. Right? 2 Corinthians 11 is where you turn to. Look at what he says in verse 28. After listing all of this suffering, all of this pain, all of this torment that he went through, in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul says, apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul says, you be anxious for nothing, but then in another place he says, I'm anxious for all these churches. Here's the point. Is that if we really committed to this, we wouldn't be anxious about ourselves, but we'd be anxious for each other. And every one of us would gain a lot more than we lost. And this place would begin to look a little bit more like heaven every single day. I think the benefits of that are evident. That if a group of Christians really grew into the fullness of Christ, if we loved each other in this kind of way, that it would become beautiful and wonderful and more glorious here, that the group itself would be built up. But there's one other benefit that I want you to see before I finish. John chapter 13. And this is what Jesus said. In John chapter 13, in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The benefits of loving each other the way that God has loved us will make this group of people really grow stronger and closer to each other. But Jesus said it's also the most powerful sign that you can give to the world that you really are His disciples. Not only will this group of Christians grow internally, but you'll grow in number. The world will see that this is something unlike anything else the world has to offer, unlike any other group of people that they've come into contact with. That's what Jesus said would be the identifying trait of His disciples. And so, I say all of these things because these are things that are special about you to me. All things that I've personally experienced from my brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in this building. But because we all have room to grow until we grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are a part of God's family. Let's welcome each other on the basis of our identity in Christ. Let's learn to care about each other more than we care about ourselves. Let's sacrifice for each other. Let's be honest with each other. Let's be able to share what we're struggling with, and let's be able to talk to each other about things that we see that are dangerous and harmful in each other's lives as well. Let's be vulnerable to each other and accept that there's going to be heartbreak that comes with the love. But in all of that, let's let the world see that we love each other like the Lord loves us. And I hope that that's encouraging to you. If there's somebody here tonight that wants to become a part of God's family, you can do that, and we would love to be able to call you a brother or a sister tonight. If there's somebody here that needs to make your life right with God, I know that this group of Christians would want to encourage you in whatever that is. So if there's any needs that you have and you want to share them with the people here, we're about to sing an invitation song, and you have an opportunity to come to the front and let your needs be known while we stand together and sing.